You could turn to Exodus chapter 16 as we get to work in contentment part two. We started last week just thinking of this biblical topic of contentment. We're going to take 6 weeks. So we're going to have basically opportunity for six passages. That means a whole ton of them are going to be left unpreached. And I hope you'll just continue to open up your Bible and read and just think through more of what God has to say on this very important topic. And I'll just preface what we're about to do with this. This will be kind of the last week where we're kind of like ripping the Band-Aid off. Like there are some parts of scripture like James 5 that just says, you know, do not grumble. I'm like, oh, well, I grumble. So I got some work to do. I need to confess. I need to repent. I need to work some of those things out. And then the next 4 weeks, we're going to kind of rebuild. So like starting to think through how do we learn to do this thing Paul talks about in Philippians 4, the very passage that we're memorized. How do we learn this truth of how we be a contented people? So that's kind of our ambition. So this week, again, just kind of like ripping off the bandage. I apologize in advance if you walk out of here kind of feeling like, ouch, that stung just a little bit. Because it certainly does for me. In fact, I was telling someone between services that I had a coffee this week. And I think pretty much for the whole coffee, I grumbled. And then started preparing my sermon in earnest and realized it's like, oh, wow, that thing that scripture tells me not to do, I hit that one out of the park. And we need to think it through very carefully because there's some huge implications. So that's what we're going to be walking through today. So just a quick review of last week before we get to Exodus chapter 16. Last week, we kind of considered a working definition. I stole it from a fellow who is much brighter than me and has just this brilliant mind when it comes to this issue of contentment. And he says that contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's Jeremiah Burroughs from the 1600s. In other words, if I could paraphrase it like this, it is the feeling that happens inside of me when I am aware of God's goodness as my Heavenly Father. Okay, so last week what I said was something like this. We live in a world where contentment is usually defined along these lines. It is the intersection of what I have and what I want. In other words, if I could put them on the scale and what I have and what I want balanced, I would call that feeling that happens at that moment contentment. And every once in a while in life, it probably has happened to you where what you have, what you want, they measure it up. You're like, yes. Most often, though, in life, they don't measure up, which leads us to a dilemma. How do we navigate this? And again, I apologize if I'm stepping on toes too much here. Usually we take one of two tracks because we know there's only these two movable parts. Either I need to minimize my desires or maximize what I have. In other words, if I could lessen what I want to match what I have, wouldn't that be contentment? Or far better, what if I could just increase what I have to match what I want? We would call that contentment. That's the world's solution to this problem. Couple problems. One, it's very hard to minimize desire. You can try, and I'm not saying it's a wrong thing. I just don't think it's the solution. I have tried every January to minimize my desire for summer. I've been doing it a lot of years. I look out the window. I literally have said to myself, Don, it's not that bad. Don, there's people that actually like winter. There's actually people that come here because of the snow. And so, Don, you love winter. I've literally had this conversation, tried to talk myself into it. And then I look out the window again. It's like, no, you don't. You hate this. And I grumble all over again. It's very hard to minimize what you want. And it is an ever elusive, never-ending chase to increase what you have. There's this great verse. It's in Deuteronomy 28, part of the curse that God has for his people. He said, you're going to wake up in the morning and wish for night, and in the evening you'll wish for morning. And it's this picture of just this never-ending, like, gerbil on a wheel. Like, if I could just get, if you ever had that, if I just had, and then you fill in the blank, and then you get it, and you look back, it's like, but now I need this. The dream job that you always wanted, and then you get it, and all of a sudden, 3 years later, it's like, this crummy job, it's the same job. Something inside of us is this elusive search for more and more. And I would just suggest to you that if you try to find contentment in increasing what you have or decreasing your wants or desires, you will never find it. Scripture comes along and says there is a different way. There is another truth. And that truth is that you have a Heavenly Father who loves you immensely, loves you so much that he would send his one and only Son to redeem you, to bring you into his family. And he is good, and he is wise, and he is powerful, and he is with you. And when you start to put those pieces together, wouldn't it be possible to conceive of a moment where you wake up in the morning and not everything that you wish you had, you have, but you could stop and say, but I know there's a God who knows better than I. And what if he knows that what I have right now is actually the very best thing for me? And what I want wouldn't actually be the best for me? And what if we could just have the confidence that this Heavenly Father would never fail us? And I would suggest to you, if we could live with that confidence, we would discover that is true contentment. Not to say it's easy, I'm not suggesting that for a second, but it's the Bible's solution to what contentment truly looks like. One last verse before we get into Exodus. And what I'm gonna try to do is just add a few more pieces to this discussion that we're having about contentment. And then, like I said, next week, hopefully get into some of the positive building up parts. Philippians chapter 2. This is just fascinating. You'll find these all through Scripture. This isn't just a one-off. This is just the language of Scripture. Here we go. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So presumably, if I am contented, I'm not grumbling. So we're talking about like the opposite of contented. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. And some versions actually use this language. So that you may prove yourself. So the action of living without grumbling proves something. Here it is. That you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Those are adjectives, so that's not the thing. The lack of grumbling is not proving yourself to be blameless or proving yourself to be innocent. It is proving yourself to be, here it is, the next statement, a child of God. Isn't that interesting? Contentment, the fatherhood of God. There they are, right there. Somehow the confidence that God is my father will be the source of my contentment. Don't lose that truth. It is convicting. It is the fruit for tons of soul searching as we think through what it's going to look like with the confidence that God is my father. And we will be coming back to that because it just keeps coming up in this pursuit and this understanding of what biblical contentment looks like. But this morning, I want to take you to chapter 16 of Exodus, to, ironically enough, the very first time that a person grumbles. You would think it would be Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? You're kicked out of the garden, they grumbled. You think it might be Cain and Abel. You think it might be those outside of the ark. You know, there's so many options for when people might have grumbled, but here it is, this moment in the book of Exodus, when Israel, who had been slaves in Egypt, unable to escape themselves, had witnessed the dramatic, miraculous intervention of God through a series of plagues, his dramatic and incredible intervention to free them from Egypt, to lead them out into the wilderness, to a Red Sea where they can't cross. The Egyptians come. They think they're going to die. God opens the sea for them. They cross the Red Sea. They get out the other side. They sing this incredible song in Exodus chapter 15 of God has saved us and he's amazing and he's our God. And what do? 3 verses later, grumbled. We kind of talked a little bit about that last week. Don't for a second think just because everything is good, everything is easy, that you are not prone to slide so quickly into this issue of discontent and grumbling. But here's the passage. They set out for Elim, verse 1 of chapter 16. And all the congregation, the people of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin. That's a place. They will also sin there, but it's a place, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So they are on essentially the highway that the Egyptians use to go from their mines back to Egypt. This time of year when they've left Egypt, it's not, they don't mine this time of year. They mine from January to March, and this is April. And now we're a month after they've left Egypt, and they're on this road, and they have experienced the dramatic intervention of God. And here's what happens next. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Notice it's against Moses and Aaron. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. You brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Grumbling will always distort your ability to see things as they truly are. It's an amazing thing. We start down that road, And our ability to see the world accurately just vanishes. You hear them? They're grumbling. If only we were back in Egypt. Next to that, I don't know what a meat pot is. It sounds awesome. I'm kind of picturing like a large meat fondue. I could be wrong. Probably I am wrong. But in my mind, it kind of worked. Meat pots, fresh bread. We just like, it's just this picture of all we did was just sat around. It was like a nonstop barbecue. They were slaves. But in their mumbling, their grumbling, all they can see is how good things used to be. Isn't that funny how that always works that way? The good old days. And they grumbled and they complained. We would have been better off in Egypt dead. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. God's like, I'm not going to destroy them. I'm going to feed them. But there is a test, and we're going to come back to that. And actually, if you're needing something else to do with your other hand, you can find your way to Deuteronomy chapter 8 as I continue to read through this and make a few comments before we kind of work our way through three observations about contentment in specific on this passage. So a test is going to happen, whether they will walk in my law or not. Verse 5, on the sixth day when they prepared what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron sent to all the people of Israel. At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling, notice, against the Lord, not against Moses and Aaron. We're going to come back to that. For what are we that you would grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you're grumbling against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You start to kind of pick up a theme. They grumble a lot. It's not against Moses and Aaron. It's actually against God. Then Moses, verse 9, said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness. Behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, exactly as God had said, right? And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now we're going to stop reading there. If you know how the rest of the story goes, exactly what God describes is about to happen. They will get meat. They will only get meat one other time in this sort of dramatic fashion. That was not the daily part. They will get every day for the next 40 years bread from heaven. And you go and the passage will describe sort of what it is. It's the word manna means what is it? So it's not like a normal substance. It's described as something that looks like coriander. That's the description, not the flavor. So it's got this white appearance and it's got the flavor of sort of like a honey wafer, which I don't think is honeycombs, but I'm thinking if it was, I could have lived off of that for quite a while with a bowl and some milk. But this is going to be God's provision. I'm going to say some things about contentment. Let me just say some things about this passage that are important to say before we move on, that I think are part of what has to be preached if you're going to preach through Exodus chapter 16. Number one, God provides the needs for his people in a supernatural way. There's all sorts of crazy theories of what this manna was. Things such as it was a plant lice, this little type of bug that lives on the leaf of plants. And so it wasn't a miracle. They just woke up and there was these little lice and they gathered the lice. And for the next 40 years, there happened to be enough lice to feed a nation of 2 million people as they journeyed through the desert. That actually takes more faith to believe than that God would just miraculously show up. And the other one is that it's an excretion out of a tamarisk tree. And apparently they do excrete some sort of a liquid sappy type stuff. And so people are like, hey, that's what it was. It wasn't God. It was just a tree and there was sap and they all ate this. And again, you start thinking through for 40 years, it just so happened that there was enough trees producing enough sap to sustain people as they traveled through the wilderness. So the sap from the trees like moved with them amazingly. And for 6 days, it produced sap. On the seventh day, it produced no sap. And on the sixth day, it just so happened that it produced twice as much sap so they could gather enough for the seventh day. And then amazingly, the day they crossed to the promised land, the trees stopped producing sap. God cared for his people supernaturally. He caused bread to fall from heaven so that his people would be able to eat. God still can provide for his people supernaturally. can provide in other ways. But if we look through the lenses of our lives and just get used to the fact that the only solutions in life are natural solutions, that God could never intervene supernaturally, we will miss so much of the powerful working of God. He can still work supernaturally. Number two, God satisfies his people fully. There are some times, I think, as Christians, we can start to pity ourselves that somehow we're missing out on a whole lot of things that are really great, that the world's enjoying, and woe is us because all we have is Jesus. God satisfies his people fully. No one went to bed hungry. They collected, they ate, and they were full. God still satisfies his people fully. Jesus is enough. Lastly, excuse me. When we look at this story and when we consider the supernatural work of God, the full provision, notice too that he does it daily. He could have just dumped a big pile of manna. Like there, 40 years worth of manna, right there in the middle of the desert. But he didn't. Just enough for each day. In fact, he specifically instructs them to not collect more than enough for each day. And if you think of that, and maybe your mind goes right away to how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Remember that incredible little statement? Give us this day our daily bread. There's something about walking with the Lord that we need to get our minds wrapped around, that his provision is there daily. If we're expecting the provision to arrive for a lifetime ahead, we're probably going to be disappointed. But if we want a God who is faithful to be there with us, and this is the upside, this is the amazing part. That means he had to be there with his people every day. It wasn't just like, here's the big pile of manna, I'll be back in 40 years. It means every day God was there with his people. If you're gonna preach the passage, you gotta mention those things. But what I wanna do is think with you about three other observations around this issue of contentment. I'll just kind of throw them out there. I don't have nice, neat wording. It's not alliterated or anything like that, but three ideas, and then we'll kind of walk through them through together. Number one, the grumbling here in this passage, which I think is linked to contentment, is actually an act of rebellion against God. We'll come back to that in a second. Number two, and this comes from, the last two come from Deuteronomy chapter 8. God had a purpose in this. He led them. Notice in the passage, he led them to this place. This was the design and work of God. And he didn't lead them to the place and then get caught off guard that there wasn't food. In fact, the scene right before this that we skipped over is they also had no water at one point, and they grumbled about that, and God provided water because the water where they came to was too bitter. It couldn't be drunk. Do you think God said, hey, good news, nation of Israel, there's water over there, and then they get over there and they drink and it's like, it's bitter. God, it's bitter. He's like, oh no, I didn't see that coming. Do you think? No, God brought them to that place. He took them to a place where their hearts would actually be prone to be discontent, and then took them further into the wilderness where there was no food to eat. Deuteronomy 8 is going to tell us why. There's a few reasons. And lastly, Deuteronomy chapter 8 will tell us in verse 16 that the end of this whole thing was for good. And we'll end there in just a few moments. But let me just walk us through these things for just a quick moment. Notice in Exodus chapter 16, the incredible emphasis on their grumbling. You heard it as I read, right? It's like, okay, we only need to be told once, really. Okay, they grumbled, we got it. But it's like verse after verse after verse after verse. And this interesting quick change from they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In fact, later on in like places like Psalm 105 and 106, and scripture looks back at this moment many times, Nehemiah chapter 9, even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told to learn from this example, this particular moment, like learn from this moment. This is an important moment that we learn from it, scripture says. When they grumbled, it was actually against God. Ultimately, all grumbling is, and there's the rub, never feels like it is. In fact, I think there's a moment in there where they grumbled in their tents, I think is the language. Like, that must have just felt like they were actually doing pretty good. I'm not out there grumbling with a whole bunch of other people. I'm just going to do it here in the quiet of my own Toyota Tundra. No one's going to hear me grumbling about the green lights and the red lights and the other drivers who I love. And that's how I think of you as I drive. No, I'm sure it's not you. Right, and we're there in the privacy of our own thing, murmuring under our breath, and God says, actually, That's about me. Man, that's convicting. Certainly convicting to me. Because, again, we have to think through what is our theology. So what is it that we believe about God? I don't know what you believe about God. Hopefully you're working it through and you're trying to read through Scripture to understand how the pieces fit. I believe that Scripture teaches that God is a sovereign God. I don't know of a type of qualified sovereignty where he's less sovereign than completely sovereign. Sovereignty, by its definition, means he is in control of all things. When I'm at that light and it's red and not turning green. Have you ever had this happen? I have it happen quite regularly. I could tell you the corners. I could tell you what I've said in my truck to some of the people who presumably could fix this. I don't know how to fix a traffic light, but if anyone has suggestions, there's this one corner in particular. It's great. It's just downtown. I have had moments where it's like I'm sitting there. The other one has like a green arrow. It goes through the cycle, green arrow, now green, and then goes back to green arrow. Like, I am sitting here and it missed me. In that moment, I'm not happy. I might grumble. Okay, but let's think about what this means. Is God in control of all things? Yes. I don't know that God is that interested in the green light and all these kind of things, but certainly I believe he has the power to change whatever he wants to change. There's some big implications to that as you think through who God is in your life. But as soon as you dip your toe into that and come to the conclusion that he is sovereign, and everything we're grumbling about in the end works its way back to him. My job, my sickness, my car, my whatever, my schedule, all the things in life that are frustrating to me ultimately work their way back to him. We might think we're grumbling about the person who's driving the other car, about the schedule, about the slowness, about whatever the issue is. But it is just as true what we read in Exodus chapter 16. They think they're grumbling about Moses and Aaron, and it's actually a huge statement about what they think about God. As we think through our contentment and we start to grumble, just be aware that grumbling is actually one of the early warning indicators that something in our heart is going wrong. Hebrews chapter 3 will actually call it outright rebellion against God. And yet it never seems that big. We just need to take it seriously. That's the first thought. Second thought, Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the passage where before they go into the promised land. So this is 40 years later, 40 years into, we've eaten manna all these years. God has sustained us. They're about to come into the promised land. And Moses kind of does a review of all these things, reviews the law, reviews what God has done. Here's what he says, verse 1. The whole commandment that I commanded you today shall be, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. That, okay, here we go. This is the reason. All these times the Lord has led you, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, proving you. It's not about a stomach issue, it's a heart issue. It's people are grumbling because they think they're hungry. God led them in the wilderness to prove their hearts. It's not that God is trying to fail them an exam. That's how we tend to think of testing. It's like we're being set up. That someone actually wants us to fail this and not be able to do the thing we want to on the other end of the test. The proving that God does is to refine us and show us to be his children. So God says, I took you in there to give you this glorious opportunity to show that you're my people and to create humility where there was pride, because Scripture tells us God opposes pride and he gives grace to the humble. So you start to see the kindness and the generosity of God of leading his people to an opportunity where he could produce humility, where he could prove that they were truly his children and were trusting in him. He did all this to lead them. He's not done yet. There's one more thing. Let me keep reading. Whether you would keep his commands or not, verse 3, and he humbled you, he let you hunger, he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known, you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There it is. Why did God, specifically as he talks about the manna, I brought you there, I made sure you were hungry, then I fed you to teach you something critical. That man doesn't live by bread alone. Here's the interesting little twist. It would actually seem Like if you wanted to teach people that they live by bread alone, this is actually the way you would do it. This is a very puzzling statement. Like he takes them into the wilderness. There's no bread. It's like, now you're hungry. And then he provides them bread. Like wouldn't you think the lesson would be, we need bread to live? I mean, you get to the end of that, it's like, I'm hungry. If I don't eat bread, I will die. God gives bread and then says, I did that to teach you that you don't live by bread alone. It's a very puzzling lesson. Until you start stepping back and kind of thinking through what might it have felt like. You could put yourself in their shoes, so to speak. And let's do it in your own context. So the way manna worked, just so we kind of understand, we didn't read through the whole thing. God brought it in the morning. So you couldn't be lazy. You had to get up if you want to eat. I kind of like that. It's like, you want to live? Wake up, go do your job. Don't get greedy because it's going to rot, right? And so there's this very clear instruction, how much you're allowed to take. Don't take too much. And so some initially did, right? They were like, we're super industrious. We're going to like hit it out of the park. We'll collect lots and we'll bring it home. And it rotted. It turned to worms, right? That's, you can read it in Exodus chapter 16. That's exactly what happened. So God's saying, look, I'm going to provide you enough. Don't take too much. On the sixth day, take twice as much so that on the seventh day you can honor me and not have to worry about collecting food. You'll be able to spend time worshiping and remembering who I am and getting the rest you need. So that's kind of the picture, right? So that means every night you went to bed. And how much food did you have? None. Okay, now picture your kitchen. Imagine every night before bed, you go to the freezer. Freezer's empty. Like, that's okay, because there's lots of food in the fridge. You open the fridge. Nothing. It's okay, we got some canned food. You open the pantry. Nothing. There is no food. And you go to bed. And all you have is the promise that in the morning, God will produce miraculously, supernaturally, food that will sustain you one more day. Maybe in the night your stomach growls a little bit because you're starting to get hungry, thinking of those yummy honey cakes. And God said, I did that to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone. You live by trusting in my word, my promises. See how the lesson might work? All of a sudden, every night that you went to bed, you would realize that if God doesn't keep his word, I will die. It's not about the bread. It's about the God who provides the bread. And God said, I took them into the wilderness so they would be able to learn this truth of who I am, that I'm a faithful God and they can depend on me. And he did it for 40 years. Could it be that God still leads his people into the wilderness? That he leads us into hard things to teach us that we don't live by the stuff of life, we live by the giver of life? I think so. I wish there was another way to learn that. I really do. But I don't think there is. I think God leads Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness to a place where they will run out of food so that he can teach them who he is. And he will do the same for us. Last, the good news. Good news of this whole thing, verse 16. I'm skipping through a bunch. You can read it sometime when you have a few minutes. Back to this issue of feeding, verse 16. Who fed you, this is speaking of God, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, there it is again, test you, there it is again, to, what's the conclusion of the matter? What was it all leading up to? To do you good in the end. To do you good. I says that was my aim. I chose this people. I loved this people. I called this people to myself because I'm going to do them good. Don't think of it, and the word does not mean that somehow he does bad for a whole long time, and then that chapter ends, and he steps in and then just does something good at the end. The picture is all that is happening is part of the process that produces the good. That's the language. And the word good actually is literally beautiful. Isn't that awesome? That he does all that he does to do something beautiful in the end. It takes a lot of faith to have that kind of contentment that believes there's a God who loves you so much that there's nothing wasted, Hunger, disappointment, sickness, tragedy, heartache. God is creating a humble people who he can pour his grace upon. He's teaching us his faithfulness, that we don't live by bread alone. And he's doing it so that at the end of that journey, there is good. Just remember, God knows the last chapter. We don't. Man, there's been some times in my life where had I just been able to get my head wrapped around what God was doing, it would have been game changing. God knows the last chapter, and it is beautiful.